Joshua chapter 18 this evening, and we'll turn right to verse 1. The title this evening is Living with the Enemy. Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. Well, he is going to rebuke them, just mildly, but it's there. And it is because the tribes are slow to take possession of that which has been given to them. But before he goes forward with this, he is made sure that the place of worship is in place. And now it's not Gilgal, it is Shiloh where the tabernacle is. The children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, the place where they would come to speak to God, and God would be with them. And so everything going forward now from Shiloh is, we've been told by the Spirit that Joshua was very careful to make sure worship came first. About 14 miles from Gilgal. It doesn't seem like that was really much for them. For us, with traffic, 14 miles can be brutal. And he puts, I think, because we're not told, in Shiloh he puts the place of worship. It's central to the country. And so there their place of meeting is established. It is believed that the name Shiloh means peaceful. Of course, it is. It speaks of Messiah. We get that from Genesis chapter 49. But where he says, and the land was subdued before them, tamed but not purged, controlled, not eradicated of her enemies. They were there still in force, not enough to be a direct military threat, but enough to be a spiritual threat, and a very big one, subdued, but just all over the place, ominous. I've had problems with that word ominous before in my life. Somehow, it got to be omnibus, and I hope I've corrupted you. So when you go to say ominous, I hope it's omnibama. Anyway, they did not drive them out. As we told in chapter 16, possession of the land, yes. Entire possession, no. The destructive part of God's will was initiated, but the constructive part, especially for these seven tribes that we're going to cover in 18 and 19 of Joshua, that had not gone forward. And so here they are living with the enemy. That's living with pain. To live with the enemy is to live with the constant threat that things can get ugly at any moment, very quickly. It is the Christian life. It leaves us with an uneasy feeling. Romans chapter 7, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find, not according to the flesh. We get no cooperation from the fallen nature. Peter said, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So we're seeing this pictured for us in the book of Joshua. These Canaanites, and the various people, we'll just refer to them as Canaanites. Technically, they were not all Canaanites. But they're still there, not put out, and a constant threat, as I mentioned. And now the threat of getting used to living with the enemy begins to increase. And when you get used to living with the enemy, you lower your guard. And when you lower your guard, you're inviting seduction or full-out attack. That is exactly what happens to the people, to the nation Israel, all the way up to the end, to the time when the Romans finally pushed them all out. And God warned that this would happen, that they would be an irritant in their eyes. God wanted all of them out. I think they tried, most of the tribes, their best. But that's how life is. And so in the midst of all of this, you take the victories. And Israel had many victories. That's why we have so many heroes. That's why we have so many children named after Old Testament characters, because there were those still living with the enemy who were gallant nonetheless. Yeah, the Philistines were always to the east, the Mediterranean Sea, pardon me, the west. Let's get that right. It's late for me. And David and Saul did battle with them as often as they could, but they never could get them out. In verse 2 we read, "But there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance." So the remainder of the land remained to be divided, and that's what we're going to look at. Verse 3, "Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long will you neglect to go possess the land which Yahweh God of your fathers has given you?" So there is the rebuke. The place of worship came first, and on the strength of getting everything in order spiritually, he now turns his attention to the land. Now, where he says, "How long will you neglect to go possess the land?" it's not limited to failure to militarily engage the enemy, but also to survey it and map out what went to. There were other things they had to do in order to settle the land. Now, God never encourages laziness or weakness, yet he never disowns us for it. You ever meet a weak and lazy Christian? He's still a Christian. God still loves them, and oftentimes they still love the Lord. You may not be able to put them in certain positions to do certain things, but they are not disowned by God. I think God often leaves such people around us to make sure we do not become big-headed, proud. Make sure that we remember what love is all about, because compared to God, we are weak and lazy. He never sleeps, he never slumbers, up all the time. Jesus said, "My Father works until now, and I do too." But it is good to know that. It is good to know that God is looking for us to be workers and to be strong. Strong workers, you could say. Now, this does not mean there are not consequences to being weak and to being lazy. There are consequences, but there are also opportunities, always with God. This is the downside. This is the upside. Always with the Lord, with his people. And the opportunities, they abound. What do you do in the midst of so many struggles? 1 Kings chapter 19. "But when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life." Who is this? What did he see? This is the great prophet Elijah, who called fire down from heaven, who showed no mercy to the prophets of Baal. When he saw that his life was in danger for whooping the false gods on Mount Carmel, he ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. If Elijah can fail, I can fail. And of course, when God, if I can use it this way, God catches up to the prophet. "What are you doing here? What are you doing in a cave? Not eating, moping." Elijah was disappointed with God. The Lord wasn't disappointed with Elijah. I mean, he gave him mild rebukes. He fed him. And then he told him to go anoint Elisha. And he had some other business he had to do also. God did not give up on his man. There were still opportunities, even though he failed. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33, speaking of believers, the writer says, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions." Daniel. Oh, man, how do you get better than Daniel? The closest character in Scripture to Daniel among men is Joseph. Of course, the Lord just blows everybody out of the way, but you talk about righteous men. I mean, the only hiccup Joseph may have had when he said, no, Father, bless the older before the younger. Instead of just shutting his mouth and let Dad do what he was going to do. I mean, that's petty. Daniel had two problems in Babylon right out the starting gate. That whole eunuch thing, just not his first choice. And then the menu. He didn't like what they were serving. That's why I love him. That's the only reason why I love Daniel. No, it's not. But he took that as a spiritual attack. I can't eat this. There was opportunity there, and he took it, and he did things with it. Now again, preaching about these mighty men and women of the Bible is not so hard for a preacher. Maybe hard for a non-preacher. But for a preacher, it becomes a skill, hopefully. But to go do it, you would think that as time went by, we would be so skilled at subduing the flesh that it would not dare raise its ugly face. But it does. And God requires that we persevere. And God wants that so much from his people, that we persevere. We just continue. He says, yeah, I see it. Let me deal with that part. You deal with this part. You stay on your feet. You keep going for what's right. Because I can do nothing with you once that stops. Verse 4, pick out from among you 3 men for each tribe, and I will send them. They shall rise and go through the land, survey it according to their inheritance, and come back to me. Now, again, the land is subdued, but the enemies are still there. I'm thinking, as I read this, they're living amongst their enemies. They want to go survey the land. I'm taking a few platoons with me. But we don't read it that way. I think they would have. I mean, 36 men, that's about a platoon. But that's not enough to handle a company of the enemy. I just like that kind of stuff. It really has nothing benefit for you, but I like that. I think it does, actually. I think that we want to make sure we don't lose sight that the enemy is out there. We cannot get careless and sloppy. It's so easy to just rest. I can think of days sometimes when I'm preparing in the summer or just a nice day, and I just want to go outside and run with the robins. And just go outside, but I've got 20 verses ahead of me, and the clock is going tick, tick, tick. And I know what it's like to be behind schedule. It's worth it. My choice. And I'm not complaining. I just notice it. Verse 5, and they shall divide it into 7 parts. Judah shall remain in their territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall remain in their territory on the north. So Joshua orders 36 man appointed survey team. In other words, God said, you pick the men, you handpick the men, but I want you to send them out. So these 36 men are handpicked by men to make this geographical record of the features of the land so that God will then assign who gets what tribe gets what territory. And it is done so that God can decide this at the casting of the lots there in front of the house of God. The tabernacle is where they will all come back, and they will gather at God's house and get this done. Judah and Ephraim, they receive their lot in chapters 15 and 16. Manasseh in chapter 17 is where we read about it, at least. Joseph, his 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, on the, of course, the west side of the Jordan, they receive a double portion, you could say, a double inheritance. And that goes back to Genesis 49, verse 22. Joseph is a Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. He goes beyond the boundaries. He goes over the wall. And, you know, if you've ever seen fruit go over the wall and it's loaded with fruit and the branches are hanging down, it's easy picking. And it's a picture of the blessing, how bountiful Joseph is. And it's seen here in Ephraim and Manasseh, his sons. Because if you look on a map at the territories given to them, they have almost all the land. Well, you know, they have the largest pieces on both sides of the Jordan River. Each of his sons became a father to a Jewish tribe, Ephraim and Manasseh, received separate tribal territories. That really comes out to three tribes, because Manasseh has territory on the west side of Jordan and Transjordan on the east side. And then, of course, Ephraim has her territory. However, Judah was given the right to rule. Judah was given the right to birth kings, eventually the King of Kings. The Messiah comes from Judah, of course. And that is in accordance with the prophecy also by Jacob, the father, there in Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. The scepter shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes, till the Lord of Peace comes, is one interpretation of that passage, and I think it's an accurate interpretation. Verse 6 now, you shall therefore survey the land in seven parts and bring the survey here to me, that I may cast lots for you here before Yahweh our God. Now, of course, this is how the tribal lots were measured and then assigned before the, in the presence of the Lord. Verse 7, but the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, gave them. Remember, they came to Moses and they were happy with the unpromised section of the land. And Moses goes to the Lord and God says, okay, and they receive their territories under Moses' leadership long before, before Joshua became leader. Verse 8 now, then the men arose to go away. Well, pause. I apologize for that. Verse 7, there the Levites have no part among you. We'll be getting that in chapters 20 and 21. Verse 8 of Joshua 18. Then the men arose to go away, and Joshua charged those who went to survey the land, saying, go walk through the land, survey it, and come back to me, that I may cast lots for you there before Yahweh in Shiloh. Verse 9, so the men went, passed through the land, and wrote the survey in a book in seven parts by cities, and they came to Joshua at the camp in Shiloh. It kind of reminds us of the Lewis and Clark expedition up the Mississippi to get to the Pacific Ocean. If you don't know that story, it's a very good story. And you have to admire the leadership of Lewis and Clark. A tragic ending once they came back, but a very human story. York, the slave, one of the slaves of, I believe, Clark, and if I'm wrong, that's fine. I'll look it up myself. But anyway, York was a slave, and they treated him as one of the men. I don't remember if there were 30-some men or 39, I don't remember, but and they all came back. They all made it back. It was one shootout with some Indians. But York, he was promised his freedom, but there was reluctance to let him go. And finally, he's given his freedom. But the mindset was, well, you're my slave. Why would you go? You're mine. We have this kindred spirit here. I'm the master, you're the slave. And it's just a very human part, and they work through it. It's just this world throws so much at people that we learn from these true stories. Well, back to verse 10 now. Then Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before Yahweh. And there Joshua divided the land to the children of Israel according to their divisions. Now remember, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, God said to Joshua at the beginning of this. And he said, as I said to Moses, I'm saying to you. And so the land, they have the right to take it all. If they had gone to Damascus to take that, they would have presently been out of bounds. This was where they were supposed to be. Verse 11, Well, maybe we should push it farther than Damascus, because if you look at the territory that they were to really get, it goes up to the Euphrates. Verse 11, now the lot of the tribe of the children of Benjamin came up according to their families, and the territory of their lot came out between the children of Judah and the children of Joseph. Now, it's kind of odd. I'm standing here reading this, and a thought crossed my mind. What if you forgot how to read all of a sudden? Now, when I used to work in steel, I'd walk a beam, and a thought would, what if you just forgot how to, and I'd chase that thought out of my head. That's the devil trying to kill me. I mean, it was just sometimes you couldn't think like that. And, these things that get in our head. When I at sea, I'd be out in the military looking at the ocean, and I could tell you I heard a voice saying, jump, jump. I could look down in the ocean, it was calling me. There are a few, I just walk away. I don't have suicidal thoughts. So, am I the only one? Maybe you've not done enough dangerous things in your life. Anyway, that would be bad, right? I'll tell you one I know you people probably get. You people, them fighting words. Some of you probably dream you went to work nude. So they wake up, it's even the people in the dream are screaming at you. Anyway, verse 11. Now the lot of the tribe of the children of Benjamin came up according to their families and their territory by the lot of their lot came out between the children of Judah and the children of Joseph. Now, so this is Benjamin, a ravenous wolf, his own father said. Imagine blessing your kids. Benjamin's a ravenous wolf, and it's not a badge of honor. Verses 12 through 16, your homework assignment, you can read them. We go to verse 17, and it went around from the north, extended toward Gileath. Now, Gileath means districts, and I just pause there because it's kind of interesting. There's so much territory and little twists and turns that they just said, and those districts, and there's probably a lot of that going on. It's not meant to be, a legal document, but it is meant to record the boundaries roughly that the people would take. We go now to verse 25 where Ramah is mentioned in close proximity to where Rachel, Jacob's wife, was buried, and a memorial is in that region. But Deborah also judged the tribes there in Ramah. And now verse 28. What will we take from verse 28? 14 cities with their villages. This was the inheritance of the children of Benjamin according to their families. Well, Jabus is mentioned here in verse 28. It's the third city mentioned. And originally, Jabus will become Jerusalem. And, of course, when David severed the big head of Goliath, he takes the head to Jabus, which those inhabitants weren't giving that territory up. And he was sort of saying, I'll be back. I did this to the giant. I'm going to do this to you. A very prophetic moment. We don't know how much David was thinking that way, but we do know what happened. And we then deduce the Holy Spirit, of course, was making this statement for us to read and understand just how sovereign he is. So Jabus was assigned to Benjamin, not Judah. David's from the tribe of Judah. But the Benjamites did not displace the Jebusites. They did not conquer them. When David becomes king, of course, he conquers it. He has Joab, ruthless Joab, enters the city. He says, whoever conquers it will be the general of my forces. Joab goes in, climbs up the well, and sort of, horizontally hand and feet up the wall, works his way up, gets into the city, opens the gate, and the guys come in, and they take Jabus. And it becomes the city of David. So Jabus is Jerusalem. It's there in parentheses, and that alerts us to the fact that this was compiled and published long after the days of Joshua, over 400 years later, because that's how long it, before David comes along. It's about 400 years, a little over. And again, no corruption in that. It's just giving us the final document as the Holy Spirit wanted it. In verse 19, chapter 19 now, Joshua chapter 19, the second lot came out for Simeon, for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. We're going to come back to that. Just remember, Simeon's territory is encircled by Judah's territory. In verse 5, it's Ziklag is mentioned, and that is where David will end up roving with his men in the days that Saul was pursuing David, and Ziklag becomes his base of operations some 400 years after this survey was taken. Now, verse 19, the inheritance of the children of Simeon was included in the share of the children of Judah, for the share of the children of Judah was too much for them. Therefore, the children of Simeon had their inheritance within the inheritance of that people. So Simeon really doesn't get its own territory. They do and they don't, kind of a deal, because it's clearly marked out. No other tribe has this situation, with the exception of Levi. There's a connection. And so their land is allocated within Judah, because Judah has so much territory. We don't have enough people, so, you know, here, take some. What a blessing. It would not be long before Simeon would lose his individuality as a tribe, sort of fall off the map in the history of the Jewish kingdom. When the kingdom splits in two under Rehoboam after Solomon's death, many of the Simeonites make their way up to the northern territory, and there they become part of the 10 tribes to the north, known as Israel. Judah retains Judah the tribe and Benjamin. So you have, how do you get the 12 tribes, not counting the Levites? Well, 10 are in the north, and to get that 10, Simeon has to move up and Benjamin has to move out. And that's if you're really into, you know, you get to these verses and you go, huh, wait a minute, I read something different over here, and you get to chasing them down and you come, oh, there's the answer. And that just tells you that big questions in the Bible that are hard to answer eventually will be answered. What about the numbers of slain folks we often read about, and there seems to be discrepancies? Some of it you can narrow down to poetic license. It was customary of historians to throw these big numbers out in a way that just said, yeah, we just wiped out a whole bunch of them. And it sort of embellished the story. That is a very viable thought when you come across, well, did they really kill that many people? There aren't that many people in the town. And that's what you're getting some of is the historian. You can't say exaggeration, because the intent is not to deceive. The intent is sort of to boast. And to this day, the secular kings have their monuments, and these archaeologists go and they read them and they say, look, this guy is really pumping up the story here. That's how they did it. It was the custom of their times. And that helps as a Bible student. Well, we're talking about Simeon and her tribes lacking their independent allotment. So if you were in the tribe of Simeon, I don't know. I'd rather be in Judah. I'm from Judah. If you're talking to someone from Simeon on the bus, for example, and you say, I'm from Judah, your territory is in our territory because we had so much, we gave it to you. And doesn't that make you feel small? And, of course, that's just goofy. But it makes the point that I am leading to. Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob is handing out the blessings and the curses. They were not all blessings. And Simeon and Levi, one of their most egregious crimes was at Shechem, when they slaughtered the men in the name of Yahweh for violating their sister. They said, well, if you become Jews and you circumcise, and we'll go ahead and be friends. And the men of Shechem said, okay. And then while the men were healing, Simeon and Levi, with their servants, came in and slaughtered them all. Jacob was livid over this on multiple levels. And so when it came time to bless them many years later or curse them, we read the words of Jacob, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place." In other words, your house is a house of horrors. He continues, "Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their rage they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." That's scathing. What do you do with that? If you're Judah, you're standing there listening to this, and you know you're next. You don't say much. But the other guys have been down the line to Benjamin. Man, he's on a roll. Maybe somebody should pull the fire alarm and get us all out of here. Anyway, so Simeon, we see, you know, their history as a tribe, it really doesn't go well, as it does with some of the other tribes. Levi redeems himself as a tribe because of his loyalty to Yahweh. And that's picked up for us in Exodus chapter 32. That's, of course, Moses comes down from the mountain, and there they are having a good old time in debauchery and sin with the golden calf, right while he's holding the tablets of the law. And so Moses begins to clean house. Exodus 32, verse 25. "Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained," for Aaron had not restrained them, "to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, 'Whoever is on Yahweh's side, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him." There's the redemption. They chose instantly where they belonged, and God will bless them for it. And it continues, "And he said to them, 'Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, let every man put on his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor.' So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day." There's no poetic license in that. 3,000 slain because they were impenitent, and they were brazen in their sin, and they had no intention. That's why he says they would not restrain themselves. When we get to the book of Acts, we see about 3,000 of the Jews get saved. It's intentionally put there for us. And so as a result of God's favor, he made the Levites servants of the Lord's temple, his house, his dwelling place, his system of sacrifice and offerings, laws, commandments, and statutes. When we get to chapter 21, we'll read that, and chapter 20, the cities of refuge that are within the Levitical cities, there are 48 of them. So Levi does not get his own territory either. However, they get this huge ministry, and they get grazing land, they get farmland, but they really, as a tribe, and it's all educational, because on the individual level, it really doesn't matter. If you're a Levite, and you've got, you know, 100 head of oxen or goats or whatever animal you have, you really don't care that Simeon is locked inside of Judah and he's only Dan's got this little piece of territory. You know, God is blessing you as an individual, and that is what you're focused on. But to us, we come to these stories and God is speaking to us about how he does business, what he pays attention to, what he is looking for from us, how we get to know him more, that there are consequences and there are opportunities, that it's not all bad, that there is also good, that in the end, if you fight the war, you prevail. These are the lessons that we get. Right now, Elijah is in heaven, and he's not thinking about running from Jezebel. He's not thinking about, I shouldn't have done that. He's so far beyond that, he's got bigger fish to fry, we would say. And this is what God is trying to encourage his people with. We get it so often in the book of Isaiah, just the first chapter, when God is saying, you know, a donkey knows where he lives. Why don't you come and reason with me? And all your blood-red sins, I'll wipe them away. They'll be white as snow. This is what I'll do for you. That's the language that he speaks to them in their language. Of course, when Isaiah pens it, Isaiah was very educated. You read a prophet Isaiah, he's sort of a show-off. He knows where everything is, and he's not a show-off. But he's a very educated man. He's a palace prophet. And that does not mean he's a pushover. It actually, it's the other way. He has to deal with the intrigue, and he did it magnificently. Tradition says he was put inside of a hollowed log and sawn in two while alive. Now, we don't know for sure if that happened, but whether it happened or not, he still had to deal with the Assyrians throughout his life. They were always a problem. So this great man Elijah, he comes along and he pens what to us is heavy-duty reading, much of it. But to the people at that time, it was right what they wanted to hear. He would say, you know, thus says the Lord concerning New Jersey. You've got to clean up your place. Okay, if you're from New York, you like that. If you're from Jersey, you like... Okay, so anyway, it was relative to the people. And what's that, Lord? Yeah, they are a little dense. Yes, I know. The jokes only on the jokes. Not everything else, they're pretty sharp. Okay, let's go back to this. Did someone sigh? Did someone just go sigh? Well, I hope your kids are born nude. Anyway, that is a curse, because if they're born with clothes on, think of what the savings you'd get. Anyhow, verse 10, the third lot came out from the children of Zebulun according to their families, and the border of their inheritance was as far as Sarid. No, that's Zebulun. We'll just mention. Well, on verse 12, there's really nothing that stands out to me except eastward toward the sunrise. I just, when reading that, it's like an oasis. You know, you're stumbling through these names and just eastward toward the sunrise. Where I come from, there was a highway, not an interstate, you know, just a road, a big road with lights, but it went all the way out to the Long Island. It was called Sunrise Highway. It is called Sunrise Highway. And I just have fond memories of that and the association with the name. There were times I would get up early and I would drive down these, you know, roads towards the rising of the sun just as far as I wanted to drive, especially on my motorcycle. So anyway, I just saw that little oasis there, and I don't know if you would appreciate that or not. Verse 17, the fourth lot came to Issachar, for the children of Issachar, according to their families. Now, I'm looking forward to getting to the books of Samuel. In fact, we've got the banner already. It's Prophet, Kings, and Heroes, because that captures the book of Samuel. But when they come to coronate David, there were men of Issachar, men of understanding. And it's very exciting. It's exciting when we're in the Bible and we know what we're reading and where it's going and God is speaking to us. It's not so exciting when we're out there swinging the sword of the Bible and things aren't going the way we want them to go. That's what it takes. God is not into stats. He's into action. Verse 24, the fifth lot came for the tribe of the children of Asher according to their families. And verse 28, as far as the greater Sidon, verse 29, and the border turned to Ramah and to the fortified city of Tyre. Well, that greater Sidon, it says that Asher's allotment went up to the Phoenician cities up there on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea, west coast. There I go again. I'm pretty good with the east and west. The last two Wednesdays has been off. I don't know what it is, and I'm not going to look into it. back to verse 29, the city of Tyre, that fortified city of Tyre that Nebuchadnezzar could not conquer. There was mainland Tyre, and then there was Tyre in the sea, just about a mile off the shore. There was this big commercial center, and all of the shipping routes belong to them. Well, it's no wonder they weren't going to give these up easily to Asher. Even in this day, it was lucrative to possess this territory, and all they invested in it, and they weren't going to give it up easily. And that's our flesh, same way. It has its investments, and it's going to fight to keep them. And of course, Tyre falls to Alexander the Great. He was pretty good, but I wouldn't go so far as great. Anyhow, the Jews were supposed to cast out the Tyrians, and they never did. The rich shipping lanes remained in their possession. Verse 32. The sixth lot came out to the children of Naphtali, for the children of Naphtali according to their families. Verse 33, it says, enclosing the territory from the terebinth tree. And I just stopped there because trees were commonly used as landmarks, and there must have been these impressive specimens. And if you've ever seen an impressive tree, they happen to be impressive. That's why they're impressive. They have so much character. You look at a beech tree, and the first thing you notice, it's not at the beach. Okay? The root system on a beech tree, it's the flare where it hits, it's coming out of the ground, is very aggressive. Those roots, they just kind of crawl out. And some of them are like spooky, like they're coming to get you. And that's just a beech tree, and it's, the bark. So these trees, and if you've ever seen a big, big tree, it's like, wow, this thing was once that big. You could walk around it with it in your pocket. Now look at it. It will get, when you get to Daniel, there's a vision of a tree taking over the earth. So they were used as landmarks in Genesis, a couple of times at least. The trees are referenced and throughout the scripture. We now move to verse 40. The seventh lot came out for the tribe of the children of Dan according to their families. Well, Dan is the last tribe to receive its inheritance. And Dan was a problem, unable to conquer its allotted territory. Though they had some, camps and little villages and things, but they never could get the enemy out. And eventually, when we get to Judges in chapter 18, we're going to read some of it in a moment. Eventually, many of them moved north and established a settlement, and thus the saying from Dan to Beersheba, which means from the northernmost city of the Jews to the southernmost city of the Jews at the time that statement was being used. Now, of course, it goes up to the Suez Canal to the south. Israel touches three large bodies of water, the Mediterranean, the Dead Sea, and the Red Sea. The Med, the Dead, and the Red is how they say it. And they've taken that in war. And they're not giving it back, and wisely so. When Israel trains her troops for war, she trains them to fight, especially her air force, the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force, because she's not attacking anybody. Israel does not invade, but if you mess with them, they will invade you. They will fight over your land if they can, not over their land. And they're very good at it. Now that they have the Iron Dome, they're not getting scudded or bombed as they used to be. Anyway, back to Dan. What does that have to do with Dan? Well, just the territory. So the settlement that they have to the west in the land, they don't conquer. A group of them move 90 miles north and take land there eventually. And so this is connected to verse 47, which we now look at. And the border of the children of Dan went beyond these, because the children of Dan went up to fight against Leshem and took it, and they struck it with the edge of the sword, took possession of it, and dwelt in it. They called Leshem Dan after the name of Dan, their father. So they have allegiance, of course, to the patriarch of their family. But this verse 47, that territory is the one 90 miles to the north. It is because they couldn't cast out the enemy, and they couldn't live amongst the enemy, not well. And so a group of them created this settlement. This shows that Joshua's, again, writing was edited and compiled into its final form after his death. Because the Danites succumbed to idolatry very quickly, and Joshua would not have put up with any of that. And we'll, again, get that in the book of Judges. They were forced out of their territory in the south, move up to the north, Judges chapter 1, verse 34, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley.
and the Amorites were determined to dwell, where they were determined to dwell. Yet, when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. And so what happens is the Danites could not withstand the Amorites, but when Ephraim and Manasseh grew stronger, they began to deal with the Amorites and put them in check. But by that time, Dan was fragmented, and these Canaanites were an uncooperative bunch, just insisting on holding on to their territory. Another unique thing about Dan amongst the tribes is that it's the only one that actually forsook its inheritance. And they left there, we're going to settle over here instead. God gave us this, but we can't take it. So we're going to move up here. And as a result, idolatry just got hold of them. We read this in Judges 18. So they took the things Micah had made. I know I'm not going to explain some of this, too much time. And the priest who had belonged to him. He's not a Levite, so this is a problem. And went to Laish, to a people quiet and secure. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon. And they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Reob. So they built the city and dwelt there. So this is what happened. Dan finds a little village or place, this fragment of Dan to the north. And they said, these people are peaceful. They're not warlike and they're just having a good old time. Let's go kill them and take their land. And they're too far away from getting, you know, sounding alarm, sending for help. This is easy. And that's what they do. And they take it. And it continues the story. And they called the city Dan after the father who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. See, there's the smoking gun. That's the evidence against them. They did not have a Levite priest. He's from the tribe of Manasseh. That's forbidden. And they set up their carved images. The tribe was not blessed. There was no excuse for this. They should have stayed and fought and got other tribes involved, but they did not. So it says Dan went up to fight against Leshem and took it. That's to the north, that northern settlement. But they did not stay where God put them, and they sank into idolatry. Verse 49, when they had made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance according to the borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. Joshua, from the tribe of Ephraim, is now getting his territory. And it is after the major conquest of the promised land. This great man of God waits till everybody else gets theirs. And then he says, well, I would like this here. And of course, he gets it. Caleb wasn't rushing or anything. He says, listen, nobody wants to fight the giants. I'll take them. I like that land. And he goes and takes it earlier. But Joshua just waits. A different personality than Caleb. No less a man of God, a child of God. He's different in personality. It's just a beautiful passage. When they had made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance according to their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. Verse 50, according to the word of Yahweh, they gave him the city which he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the mountains of Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt in it. And he will be buried there. The name means the piece of the gift. It's kind of, okay, I'm about done, so I have to finish. You know, every year, Christmas time comes along. I would never want to be Santa Claus, but I wouldn't mind being Sample Claus, where I just gave you samples of toys, samples of gifts, your swath, you know, three pieces of a Lego set, just Sample Claus, a piece of the gift. Now, I've been carrying that around a long time. But it just never, you know, at Christmas time, nothing, just not, would have been forced again. But it just so happens that God said, Rick, Timnah-Serah means piece of the gift. You've always wanted to be Sample Claus. Sample Claus is coming to town, and he irritates everybody. So it's wonderful being me sometimes. Okay, verse 51. Now, we've been talking about Judges, and for those of you who were here last time we did Judges, I will be under complete control when we get there about the bagging the women. Verse 51, these were the inheritance. It's your fault. If you did not squeak like that, I would have been fine. These were the inheritances of Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of their fathers, the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel, divided as an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So they made an end to the dividing of the country. And so that closes up the conquest and, of course, the allotments, with the exception of the Levites, which will be covered in next two chapters, and then we get to the end of the book. And while the first few chapters of Judges will be difficult, we've got some exciting characters. Ehud, one of the great judges of Israel. I don't know why more kids aren't named Ehud. Well, actually, I do. But there are just some marvelous lessons that wait for us there. So let's pray. Our Father, thank you. There are gems everywhere throughout the Word, even in the tough spots. And all of it is meaningful and helpful. We all want to make the most of out of our walk with you. We cannot live without you, Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you never leave us, never forsake us. We ask you get us all home safely tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.